Psalm 143. This psalm brings us to the end of a series of what Martin Luther called the Pauline Psalms. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. When Martin Luther was asked what psalms he liked best, he likes the Paul Psalms. And because these particular psalms in the Old Testament reflect the great doctrines that the Apostle Paul emphasized in Romans and Galatians and other places. Psalm 143, there's two parts to this psalm. The first part ends at the end of verse 6. You have that Selah, which is a break in the music, a rest in the music. So the first part is the first six verses, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. And then there's verses 7 to 12, the second part of the psalm. Psalm of David, hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He smitten my life to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those who have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsts after thee like a thirsty land. Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down to the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul to thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy, cut off my enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul. For I am thy servant. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear, and may your infallible word sanctify us today. In Jesus' name, amen. King David's in trouble again. And this psalm is his response to his situation. Thank God life's not always like this, right? But sometimes it is. And verse 3 and 4 is describing, David describes in the poetic way that only he can, his physical and social and spiritual and emotional desolation. He's overwhelmed, totally overwhelmed. He says, the enemy. Now, in the second stanza, he's going to talk about enemies. But in the first stanza, it's the enemy. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He's smitten my life down to the ground. He's made me dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, and my heart within me is desolate. Now, that's a very poetic way of saying he was having a very bad time, right? Very, very bad time. And we have to thank God that he's so good to us that life is not always like that. But sometimes it is. Even for those that God loves. And even for those that love God. And David was feeling that very, very deeply. Physically, socially, spiritually, emotionally. You meditate on 3 and 4 and you can kind of just feel he's pouring everything out there to the Lord. Now, when we are in a dangerous or difficult or emergency situation, kind of like what he's talking about there, there are two questions that need to be answered rather quickly. Number one, what are my resources? What do I already have to help me through this situation? And number two, what are my needs? What do I not have that I need to obtain to help me through this situation? And that's the two parts of our psalm. The first part is our resource in trouble. And the second part is our request in trouble. So when we get in trouble, what are the resources we have as believers? And a resource we all have. And what are the requests we ought to be making while we're in that situation to help us get through it successfully in a way that honors God and is good for ourselves? Well, the first six verses deal with what I already have from God. And the next stanza deals with what I need to get from God. It's interesting, the second stanza is largely a patchwork of quotations from other Davidic psalms, as David's kind of quoting himself with all those requests there. So it's the first half we're going to work on this morning. I want us to think about our resources. Now, if a wealthy country gets in trouble, say they're in war, all things being equal, the country with the most natural resources is going to win. Now, I know God's in control of all that stuff, but if you've got oil, gas, wood, coal, gold, iron, lead, all those natural resources, you have a definite advantage, right, over a country that doesn't have those resources. And all things being equal, the country with the best natural resources has definitely got an advantage. Doesn't mean they're always going to win, but they definitely got an advantage. A wealthy person's got financial resources. So in a time of depression or a time of emergency, he can liquidate some assets, sell off some property, stocks, investments to meet the emergency financial needs. A healthy person's got physical resources. If they're in an emergency situation, they're going to be better off than the unhealthy person. They've got a body that can maintain itself in emergencies and so forth. But I'm not talking about financial, physical, or natural resources. I'm talking about supernatural resources. David was a wealthy man. David was, he had plenty of money. David was a powerful man in himself. He was a military man. He had a lot of experience militarily, a lot of friends, an army, a bodyguard. But David, in this psalm, is not looking to his human resources. He's not looking to himself. He's not looking to his checkbook. He's not looking to his friends and army. He's looking to God. And when you get in trouble, what's the first thing you do? You reach for the checkbook, call your lawyer, get on the phone, talk to your friends. What's the first thing you do when you get in trouble? Do you look at your human resources, your natural resources, or do you look to God? This is a very important psalm, and his great resource was supernatural, not natural, physical, or financial. So let's work down through these verses a little bit, and verses 3 and 4 describe the problem, but the other verses describe the resources that he had to bring to bear on that problem. And they're the same resources you've got. You've got the exact same ones David did. And so when it comes to natural or financial or physical resources, we all differ. But all of God's people have these supernatural resources available. And so the first resource that we see is his relationship to God. Now, when we read verses 1 to 2, there's something that's going to jump out at us if we think through it. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness enter not into judgment with thy servant. For in thy sight no man living is justified. Now, in verse 2, David calls himself God's servant. I have a relationship with God. I'm his servant. The psalm begins with that. And did you notice in verse 12, it ends with that. In verse 12, and of thy mercy cut off my enemies and destroy all them that afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. So the first and most important resource that David has and you and I have is this, our relationship with God. We have a covenant relationship with God. Now, a servant has responsibilities, obligations, and loyalties that go with that relationship. But he also has privileges that go with that relationship. So David's crying to be heard. And he's crying because he's God's servant. And he's counting on that relationship as the basis by which God's going to help him. In fact, it's his relationship with God, not his righteousness before God, that he's counting on. Watch what he says. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. I'm an unrighteous servant, but I need a righteous answer. I need you to do the right thing here, and I need you to keep your promises. Be faithful to your promises. I'm counting on your faithfulness and your righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Now he's starting to sound like Paul, isn't he? No wonder Luther called this one of Paul's psalms. 1,000 years before Paul wrote the book of Romans, David here is writing some things that sound very, very much like Paul. And David is crying to be heard, not because of his righteousness, but because of his relationship with God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, even though he knew himself to be the Lord's servant, yet he did not claim perfection or merit, for even as a servant he was unprofitable. Remember Jesus said in Luke 17, when you've done everything you ought to do, say we are what? Unprofitable servants. Do you know that exact same word is used in Matthew 25 of the servant that gets cast into hell? Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. Pile up all my works. When I've done everything I should do, I don't deserve anything. When you look at my works, my righteousness, that doesn't count. And David says, enter not into judgment with your servant. Don't give me what I deserve. I don't want that. Don't deal with me on the basis of merit or performance. If you deal with me on the basis of what I deserve, if you deal with me on the basis of my accomplishments or merits or my righteousness, I'm finished. I'm done. I can't take that. I can't handle that. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. So if it's a matter of merit or what I deserve, I'm finished, and so is everyone else. So he's not going to count. God's going to hear me because I've served God. God's going to hear me because I'm such a good servant. God's going to hear me because I'm better than other people. His only thing he can count on is his relationship with God, that covenant relation. I'm his servant. And God's going to take care of his servant. You see, in the master-servant relationship, the master's got some obligations to provide, to protect. So all the obligations are not just on the servant's side. And so the servant of God's resource from his enemy is not his own worth or merit, not his righteousness, but his relationship to the faithful and righteous God. Now, if you just take a concordance and go down through the Bible, you'll find out God sticks up for his servants. Remember when Miriam and Aaron got a little huffy with Moses? And God came to him and he said, how is it that you were not afraid to speak against my servant Moses. Boy, God just jumped right in there, didn't he? And Miriam got a little leprosy for that for a while, didn't she? And so, that's Numbers 12, 7 and 8. So, God jumped right in there. How is it you were not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the great Davidic covenant. The great Davidic covenant. I counted 10 times David calls himself your servant. And David's just stunned that God would do this for him. Remember, David said to Nathan, I want to build God a house. And God said, you're not going to build me a house. I'll build you a house. That was a no, right? God said no to David's prayer. David's prayer was, I'm going to build you a house. God said, no, you're not. I'll build you a house. I've learned God's no's are better than his yeses. I've learned to accept God's no's in prayer. Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight. No. In Isaac, your seed will be called. I want to build a house. No. But I'll build you one. These no's are really wonderful in the Bible. So it's difficult when God says no. We got our hearts set on something. But God's no's are always better than his yeses, because if God could say yes, he would. It would be good for us, and if it was good for the glory of God, God would say yes, because God has a hard time saying no to his children. But he only says no when he's got something better. So you young people, when you get your heart set, this is the one I'm going to marry, and God says no. Or this is the job I'm going to get, and God says no. Or this is the school I'm going to get in, and God says no. Thank you, Lord! I thought it was the very best thing for me, but you know better than I know. You got something better. And so this is what's going on here. And verse 5, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, shall you build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I've not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, the tent and tabernacle, in all places which I've walked where with all the children of Israel, spoke I a word with any of the tribes of Israel when I commanded to feed my people, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shall you say to my servant David. Just watch that, my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I was with thee wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and made thee a great name, like the name of the great men who are in the earth. Moreover, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own. Move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as formerly. I want you, he goes on and talks about the great Davidic covenant in those verses. And let's skip down to verse 19. And here's David's response. Then went David in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you brought me thus far? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord, but thou hast spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of a man, O Lord? What can David say more to thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, according to thy own heart, thou hast done these great things to make thy servant know them. He just goes on and on. Thy servant, thy servant, thy servant, all the way through. I'm your servant, and you are in relationship with me, and you've just promised me stuff that I just can't imagine it's going to happen. Being God's servant's a good thing. So God's servants have privileges. God's servants have protection and provision. In 2 Kings 9:7, it says he's going to avenge the blood of his servants. In Psalm 86:2, O thou my God, save thy servant. In 86:51, remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servant. Psalm 119:122, be surety for thy servant for good. Psalm 144:10, who delivers David his servant. So we have privileges and protection and provision from our master. And that relationship gives us something we can go on. Okay, go back to Psalm 143. Psalm So the God we are in relationship with is faithful and righteous. Faithful, he keeps his promises. Righteous, he always does what's right. And we have to count on that, even in when we're in trouble that we got ourselves into because of sin. All the commentators, and I read several on Psalm 143, mentioned that David understands that this enemy that's crushed him to the ground and got him in these in this situation has been allowed to do this because of some sin he did. And David understands that. He understands that this is chastening from God. And so most believe David believed his own sins were somehow related to his enemy's success over him. So this is kind of like Psalm 32, 51, and 130 that we've already looked at. He's in trouble, but he got himself in trouble, and it was sin that got him in, but only God can get him out. And 1 John 1, 9 said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Same attributes that verse 1 of this psalm is talking about. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So prayer is being made not on the basis of his character, but on the basis of God's character. Now, when you go to God, don't say, God, I've been such a good person, you need to do this for me. I've served you, so you serve me. No, no, that's not the way. Don't make an issue of what you've done. And so it's very, very clear here. And that's why this is called a Pauline psalm, right? Enter not into judgment with your servant. Don't give me what I deserve. I can't handle that. I can't stand on that basis. For in your sight, no one living is justified. That sounds like Galatians. That sounds like Romans, doesn't it? You know anything about Galatians and Romans? That justification is not by our works. It's not by who we are or our righteousness. And three times he says it, Galatians 2:16, no man's justified by the works of the law. And all those kind of great statements that Paul makes. Well, Paul, listen, Old Testament faith had the same theology as Paul. First century Judaism was apostate. Do not equate first century Judaism with Old Testament faith. Some people make a mistake and do that. Abraham and David and those people understood salvation by grace through faith. They didn't have a merit theology. They didn't have a merit theology that the first century Jews had. Those people had slid into apostasy. So don't think that the Pharisees had this of the first century had the same Old Testament faith that David did. Paul's calling the people back to Old Testament faith of believing in justification by faith, being saved the way Abraham and David were, Romans 4, right? W.S. Plumer, he's a Southern Presbyterian writer of past generation. He said, no man is saved who does not confess he is lost. None pardoned who does not own his guilt. None justified who does not acknowledge that he is justly condemned. If God shall ever account any mere man just, it must be in some other way than by his personal deservings. And Plumer was writing on Psalm 143. He's got this massive commentary on Psalms. Wasn't writing on Romans or Galatians. He was commenting on that, what the old theologians call alien righteousness. I need a righteousness not my own to stand before God. If God enters into judgment with me on the basis of my righteousness, I'm finished. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his grace, he saved us. And so David, as an Old Testament saint, understood that as clear as the Apostle Paul. Romans 4 teaches that. Abraham understood that as clear as the Apostle Paul. Old Testament faith was different than first century legalism. Now, there's a doctrine going around, and it's taken over the English world, especially the liberal English world, and it's even popular by some people that ought to know better. N.T. Wright, very popular on college campuses, the New Perspective. The New Perspective is saying that Second Temple Judaism understood salvation by grace, and that Paul misunderstood them, or that Luther misunderstood Paul. Listen, I don't care how smart those people are, they're wrong. And I've read their writings, and I've read the D.A. Carson's 1,000-page refutation of that, and they're just wrong. I'm with the old perspective. And yes, certain there were people who understood grace through faith in Second Temple Judaism, just like there were in the New Testament, like Simeon and Anna and Joseph and Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias. There were people that had it because they were genuinely saved, but there were people who didn't have it too. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the one a tax collector. Why did Jesus tell that parable? He told it to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Right? Did Paul make up the doctrine of justification, or did he get it from Jesus? Anybody ever read Luke 18? Paul's gospel and Jesus' gospel is the same. He got it from Jesus. In fact, he said so in Galatians. So, and David understood the same thing 1,000 years before. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Turn to Luke 7, if you would, please, with me. Now, I think this particular incident illustrates what I've been saying about first century Judaism being legalistic and apostate. Because the natural man always goes to merit theology. Always. Every religion in the world except Christianity has merit theology. Every form of false Christianity, cults and otherwise, has merit theology. That's where the natural man's heart's going to go. And in Luke chapter 7, it says, now when he ended all these sayings, in the hearing of all the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's son, this isn't a Jew, this is a Roman, this is an Italian guy. He's a certain centurion servant who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying that, watch what they said. He is worthy. Saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Oh, you ought to do it for this guy. This guy is worthy. That reflected their own theology, didn't it? For he loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue. You ought to do this for him. He's worthy. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. They said he's worthy. He said, I'm not worthy. Who had the right theology? The Italian got it right, Sandra. Verse 7. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come to thee, but say a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man with authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes to a servant, do this, and he does that. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Jesus only marveled 2 times in his earthly ministry. 1, at the unbelief in Nazareth, and 2, at the faith of this centurion. It takes a lot to get Jesus to marvel. And turned about and said to the people that followed him, I say to you, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Faith exhibits itself from looking away from yourself and looking to the Lord, right? It's extrospective, as John Murray says. You look away from yourself and look to Christ completely. And so, King David and the Roman centurion were on the same page. In fact, I would say they're on the same paragraph. Turn back to Psalm 143. And so this wonderful statement, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man is living is justified. I want you to hear my prayer, not on the basis of my righteousness or what I deserve, but on the basis of my relationship with you as your servant. Thomas Bilney was burned at the stake in 1531 in England under Henry VIII. And while he was burned, he recited Psalm 143:2 three times. Even as a martyr, and that was hard for him. Bilney messed up a few times. He recanted a few times, and it was just tough. But at the end, he knew, even as a martyr, I can't even trust in my blood. It's got to be in Christ's blood. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in your sight no one living is justified. Have you ever been so broken about your sin you think, I can't even ask God for anything? Why should God listen to me after what I've done, what I've said, what I've been? I hope you've felt that. One commentator said, the trembling sinner who has lately discovered that he cannot stand in judgment before God need not be discouraged on that account, for the greatest saints have confessed the same. You think God owes you something? You got a lot to learn. God doesn't owe us anything. And so, we've forfeited anything on the basis of merit. Before we're saved, after we're saved, and we got to count on our relationship with God. He's in covenant relationship with us. And anything he gives us is because of that, not because of who we are or what we've done or anything. So the first resource is our relationship with God. God's servant has resources. The first is relationship with God. Second, reflection on Holy Scripture. David had another resource, and he brought it to bear on his situation. Notice in verse 5, I remember the days of old. Now, he's not just fantasizing, he's reading scripture there, right? He's reflecting on the days of old, the history, Bible history. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I'm reflecting on how you worked for people in times past. Knowing it's the same God, as the New Testament says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what God did for others, he can do for us. The word meditate is the Hebrew word haggah. It means to mutter. It's like you're reading it out loud to yourself. It's the same word in Psalm 1:2. Meditates day and night. Joshua 1:7. Meditate on your word, your works. Meditate on God. He says, verse 5, he says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the works of your hand. That's a different word for meditate. It's a Hebrew word, shiah. It means to rehearse and go over in your mind. So this is going beyond reading the Bible. This is reading and reflecting and rehearsing and letting it soak in. So this is not nostalgia for the good old days. This is remembering what God can do. David had a Bible and he used it. It's a very effective way to get our bearings when we're disoriented in life. Listen, life can throw you down. That's what verse 4 and 5 is talking about. You can just get flat on your back and you... Any of you guys ever box and get your cage rattled real good? Somebody just, you know, whacks you a good one and you're disoriented and you don't know whether to fall down or you're rattled. You're rattled and it hurts. Well, life, you can get a right hook in life and just get rattled. And he says in verse 3, the enemy has persecuted my soul. He's smitten my life to the ground. He's made me to dwell in darkness as those long dead. I feel like somebody buried and long gone. Like I'm not even alive. Therefore my spirit's overwhelmed within me. My heart's within me is desolate. What do you do when you're in that situation? Number one, your relationship with God. You reach out to God on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of who He is. Two, you get into scriptures and soak yourself in the scriptures and let them saturate themselves in you. Because what God did for others, He can do for you. I can't tell you how much help that has been to me in my life. You're in some trouble and you think, how did I get in this? I can't get myself out of this. And then you read about God and Abraham, or God and Joseph, or God and Jonah. Jonah surely couldn't get himself out of his mess, could he? Or God and Paul, or God and the Jews in Egypt. And you think, yeah, God got them out of those situations. God can help me. I'll tell you, there's a comfort that comes into your soul. You may not see how you're going to get out of it yet, or even get through it. But there's a comfort that comes into your soul. Psalm 119, 148, David said, my eyes anticipate the night watches that I might meditate on thy word. Read and reflect the lives of Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, David, the apostles. Biblical history is theology. It reveals God. He undertakes for His servants. He takes our part. And He saves us from ourselves and from others. That's why Romans 15, don't turn to it, but Romans 15 verse 4 has a very interesting statement. For whatever things were written in earlier times were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And all of us can testify that there's sometimes some really strange verses that just speak to our heart, and we never saw them until we were in that particular situation, and then God used that to minister to our soul when we're flat on our back. Turn back to Psalm 143. One third resource, he had recourse to prayer. His relationship to God, 1-4. His reflection on Scripture, verse 5. And his recourse to prayer, and verse 6. I stretch forth my hands to thee. Now watch what he says. We talk about folding our hands in prayer and bowing our head. But the Jews would stretch forth their hands, right? As if receiving from God. I will stretch forth my hands to thee. My soul thirsts for thee like a thirsty land. Now the picture here is very graphic. Especially in a country where you only get rain twice a year. You have two rainy seasons and a very dry time where it doesn't rain at all. The picture here is dry, parched, cracked, broken, dusty ground. Ever seen ground like that? And you walk on that and it looks thirsty, doesn't it? And he says in verse 6, I stretch forth my hands to thee, my soul thirsts for thee like parched ground. Now, this is an expression worth looking at really close. It's not just help he needs, it's God himself. When we're in trouble, we don't just want help, we want God. Derek Kidner says, he reaches to God himself, not only to the things he can be asked to do. It is this personal devotion that was David's greatness. David wanted God. Just like a little kid that's hurt wants his mom. Or even a child that's done wrong will run to the mother and hide their face in the mother's lap. David wanted God. He wanted an experience of God at that moment in his life. And he was thirsty for God. He says in Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Nothing but you, God. That's what I need. So the favor of God, the presence of God, the involvement of God, the shepherd care of God, the fellowship of God, that's what he wanted. That's what he had to have. Nothing. A good mom understands that, right? When the kids hurt, they skin their knee. They don't just need a Band-Aid and some Ben, whatever you put on there. They don't just need the knee sprayed and Band-Aid put on. They need mom, right? And when the Christian's hurting, or when the Christian has fallen, and the best of us sometimes fall farther than we ever thought we would, we got to have God. Especially when we're in a situation that we've got ourselves into, and God's chasing us, and we've lost fellowship, we got to have God. And we know we can't plead our performance, we have to plead our relationship. And we soak ourselves in Scripture and let God speak to us, and He's helped others that have messed up. He saved others from themselves. And so our relationship with God, our reflection in the Scriptures, and our recourse to prayer, that's the servant of God's resources in trouble. The second part of the psalm will have to wait as we look at the servant of God's requests in trouble. What should I be asking for when I'm down on my back? What are the kind of things that I should be praying for when I'm in those situations? We'll tackle that another time. As we bring this to a conclusion, let's think about some other verses in the Bible. Call on me in the day of trouble and I'll deliver thee and thou glorify me. Psalm 50, verse 15. God wants you to come to Him. We have a high priest. We don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points He was tested as we are, yet without sin. We're to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find grace and help in time of need. Blessed be the God, the Father of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we might comfort others with the comfort with which we're comforted of God. Very important to know that God wants to be with us in these times. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you don't have any relationship with God. And you know it. So that's not a resource that you have. You can't say, I serve the living God and who made heaven and earth. And Jonah could say that even when he was doing bad. He had to admit that. You've never really read the Bible. You've glanced at it. But you never really had any serious relationship with God's Word. You think the epistles are the wives of the apostles. Or you're a stranger to prayer. Yeah, you pray a little bit, but don't have a heart for it. You don't even know what this is all about. You can have a relationship with God. You can have, you can rest in the Holy Scripture. You can come to God and pray. Here's a prayer I know He'll answer. Lord, save me for Jesus' sake. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Our troubles are meant to drive us to God, not away from God. Many people allow their troubles to drive them away from God. But God's purpose is in trouble, whether we're a Christian or not a Christian, is to drive us to God. And the problems David was having, I don't know all the problems he was having and made him feel that way, but those problems in life made him reflect on spiritual issues that needed to be dealt with in his life, even as a believer. Remember the prodigal son? You know, what brought him back to his father's house? Nothing very honorable. He was hungry. There was famine in the land. And he said, my father's servants have bread to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger. I'll go to my father and say, I'm no more worthy to be your son. Make me one of your hired servants. At least I have a meal. That wasn't very honorable. But his problems, his financial problems, and his drove him to the place where he would go, where he'd run away from. God uses our troubles. And people talk about jailhouse conversions. There are jailhouse conversions where people really aren't saved. They're just saying so they can maybe get out. But there are people saved in the jailhouses. There are people saved in situations where life has crashed in on them. And God does use those things sometimes to bring us to Himself. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a suicidal man. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with these great truths. What a pity to have resources that we never utilize and bring to bear on the problems of life. Help us to use all the resources you've so graciously given us and use our trials to avail ourselves of those resources. In Jesus' name, amen.